All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll pick up there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, Brian was asking me this morning the qualifications of an elder, and he said, does that require any physical feats of strength? Do you have to perform an acrobatic show out in the on the playground out there? I hope it doesn't, but you know, I remember when my dad, it was announced, I don't remember my parents telling me that this announcement was coming or that it was going to be anything said. They probably did. It just kind of struck me, and they announced it at church. And, you know, I was a teenager, and I was a good kid, but I wasn't really living for the Lord at the time. And there's a big difference between being good and living for the Lord. And so when they announced that, I went, oh, man, you got to be kidding me. Now I'm going to be expected to act like the son of an elder. I just remember that announcement and how disappointed I was at the time. So, you know, so I mentioned it to my son and said, you know, just in case you hear anything, they might say something at church. And he went, oh, that's cool. He goes, don't you have to be elder, though? Don't you have to be older? I said, well, TJ, you know, I did just get my physical done, and my blood test came back worse than they ever have, and I do like to go to bed before 10 o'clock, and my hair is falling out, so I guess I could be classified as older. So, but it's pretty cool to him. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 8, picking up there where I started this a couple of months ago and didn't get very far into it because my introduction ran a little long. But just to sort of give a little background of what I had talked about last time, the Corinthians had many, many gods that they worshipped, right? There was a particular temple in Corinth for one of the gods, the goddess of love, right? And you can imagine what happened there. But they also believed in just many gods. There were so many gods, it was unbelievable. God for everything. And having these gods, of course they had to sacrifice and appease the gods. So there was a lot of sacrifice. And as we talked about before, there was food that was sacrificed on the altar, and then part of the food was given to the priests, and the other portion of the food went for sale somewhere in a supermarket, the Corinthian supermarket. But, you know, not only that, but they also believed in demons, and that demons, their ultimate goal was to get inside of a person's body. And the best way for a demon to get inside of a person's body was through the mouth, right? So the demons would get in the food, and you would eat the food, and the demon would come in through the food. So what's the best way to make sure there's no demons in your food? Sacrifice. Well, you could not eat, but it was to sacrifice it to one of the gods, right? So they sacrificed the food to the gods, and all the demons left, and so you had even more food that had been sacrificed. So it was very difficult to find food that had not been sacrificed to a god. And so we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the question posed to Paul is it okay to eat food that has been offered to an idol or to a god? And the weaker brothers were judging the stronger brothers, and the stronger brothers were offending the weaker brothers. I love the love Paul here, the way he deals with these problems, right? There's two opposing sides. One, you have these brothers that were involved in sacrifices, in idol worship, and all the evil and the bad things that were involved in that. And they're saved. And so anything associated to gods and sacrifices, was their consciences were hurt by that, right? But you also had Christians who had been saved a little bit longer, right? And they knew that an idol is just an idol, and food offered to an idol is just food. And so we can eat it. So you have two opposing sides, and who does Paul say is right? Well, as Paul does, they're both right, according to Paul. Both sides are correct. The Bible gives us instructions on a lot of things. There's a lot of things that the Bible tells us that we should not do, that are sin. And it tells us a lot of good things that we can do. But there's also a lot of things that the Bible does not specifically instruct us on. And I refer to these as, or you've heard of these referred to as the gray areas, right? The gray areas. And when I say the gray areas, I don't mean it's questionable whether it's right or wrong, but the Bible doesn't directly address it. And so it's up to each individual believer how to handle these situations. Now, did you know that there are places in the world today where there is sacrificing to idols? And so, though maybe sacrificing to idols doesn't apply to us here in the United States or in our particular areas, it does come up in certain areas of the world. People deal with this particular issue. But though we may not have to deal with it, the principle is extremely important to us believers today. Is it okay for a Christian to be seen walking into a movie theater? The Bible doesn't say you can't go into a movie theater, right? But there's a lot of people that think if the rapture comes and they're caught in a movie theater, they're not going to be raptured up, right? Anybody sitting in a theater, that's going to be protected. You won't get raptured if you're sitting in a theater. Is it okay for a Christian to be in a theater? Is it okay to shop on a Sunday? Remember those laws that we had? Stores couldn't be open. You couldn't shop on a Sunday. Right, and I remember when they repealed that law and stores could open, and Christians thought that was the end of the world. We could shop on Sunday. What if you walked into a theater on a Sunday? How terrible would that be? So, obviously there's a lot of other things you can think of, right, that the Bible doesn't specifically deal with, that Christians have to deal with on a regular basis. And let's see what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, we're reading about food offered to idols, but the principle is extremely important to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all of us possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God, or commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So both sides are right. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It derives us so much pleasure to open and study it and see what you have for us. We thank you that there are areas that you have given us to be able to decide how to approach them. And I pray that as we study your word this morning, each of us will be more in tune to how you would deal with these areas as well, and how we should treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you again for your word. Thank you for our time this morning. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So I heard an interview this week on Meet the Press with Donald Trump. Right? We all know Donald Trump, and he's running for president of the United States. And in the interview, the interviewer was trying to get to the bottom of Donald Trump's motivation for running for president. And the interviewer was Chuck Todd, and he brought up a past interview of Donald Trump. And he said, Donald, in this past interview, you were asked about your yacht, the Trump Towers, the casinos, all the Trump stuff. And you said, in the interview, we asked you, what does this all mean? And Donald's response was, they're all props for the show. They're all props for the show. That's what Trump's response was. And what show is that? Asked the interviewer. The show is Trump, and it's sold out performances everywhere, replied Trump. So Chuck Todd asked Trump about that, and he said, citing this interview, is this all part of the show as well? Are we all part of the Trump show? And this is Trump's response. He says, look, my life has been interesting. I've had a lot of fun. I'm leading in the polls. I go on your show. You'll get the highest ratings you've had in years, assuming that people know I'm on your show. Look at Fox News. Look what happened to them. I mean, it's a whole crazy thing going on. But then he paused, and his face became a little bit more serious, right? And he looked at the interviewer, and he said this, but you know, all I really care about, and this is 100% truthful, I love this country, and I want to make it great again. Now, I don't know what Trump's motivation is, and I'm not trying to get political on that, but as I was watching this, I thought, what is our motivation? You know, I have a wife, I have some kids, I have a house, I have cars. Is this all part of the Stimson show? What is my motivation? Is my for a believer, I think we know the answer to that question. What our motivation is. Our motivation as Christians is to bring glory to our God. It's not to have a show, right? It's to bring glory to God. And part of bringing glory to God is how we exercise our Christian liberty. So I thought it was important if we go over a few things, and maybe you've heard some of these things from this list before, but they're decisions to make on exercising our Christian liberty. Exercise doing things that are not specifically addressed in the Scripture that is a decision each one of us has to make. And the first one, like I said, you've probably heard of some of these things, but when we're about to do something or we're faced with a decision, one of the first things we can ask ourselves is, do I need it? Do I need it? Or is it just excess baggage? Hebrews 12:1 says this, for since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. In other words, there's no sense running a race, dragging a ball and chain behind us. Do I need it? You know, my son is running cross country this year for the first time. And he came home from practice and he says, you know, Dad, my coach said we got to stop eating vegetables. We have to start drinking a lot of milkshakes, right? We got to stop eating vegetables. So are you sure you didn't misunderstand? Nope, that's what he said. So I got to start drinking milkshakes. But runners often, and you've heard this before, runners often will put weights on, right? They'll put a waist weight on and ankle weights, and they'll run. But they do that in preparation for the race. And when the race comes, they shed those weights. And they feel lighter. They don't want anything slowing them down. You're not going to put on a sweatsuit to run a race. So one of the first things we can ask ourselves, is this something that we need? Or is this a weight that is weighing us down? You know, as I think of the things in my life that I do, it makes me question a lot of things. Am I doing something that I really need to do? So the second one is what I'm about to do, is it useful? And in 1 Corinthians 6, it says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or useful? Is it useful? Not only does it not have a negative effect, but does it have a positive effect? If I do this, is it going to help me? Is this something I need to be a better man of God or a better woman of God? Is this something positive that I have to do to increase my effectiveness as a believer? Those are all important questions to ask. So do I need it? Is it a waste? Is it useful? The third principle we can talk about is listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "Whoever says he abides in me ought to walk in the same way in which he walked," in which Jesus walked. The principle is this: what would Christ do in the situation? That's a good one, isn't it? It's scary. You remember the old WWJD fad, right? What would Jesus do? It was on necklaces, and people got tattoos of it so they wouldn't forget, and all that kind of stuff. What would Jesus do? But the real question is, what would Jesus do in the same situation that I am about to do? What would Jesus do in this situation? We could say WJDTINTSS. What would Jesus do in the same situation? That one never caught on, but it certainly is a good thing to think about when faced with a gray area. There's another one. Is it going to enhance my testimony to an unbeliever? Is it going to enhance my testimony to an unbeliever? Colossians 4:5 says this. It says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside." In other words, whatever I do, it should be done wisely toward the people who don't know Christ, that they might better see Christ in me, that there might be a better base of testimony in me to those who are unsaved. So if I do this, will it have a better base for my testimony and my witness for Christ? A fifth one, will it build me up if I do this? Will it build me up? If I do this, will I be stronger in Christ? 1 Corinthians 10 says this, it says, "All things are lawful, but not all things build up." All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not everything builds us up. And we really need to think about that, whether it will build us up or not. Whether I can gain a positive thing out of this to build me up in Christ. Here's a good one to consider. If I do this, will it exalt the Lord? Will it exalt the Lord? You've all heard the song, "To God be the glory. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory, great things He has done." Will it exalt the Lord? You know, when I was in kindergarten, we had a boy who, I think on the first day of school maybe even, he played on the piano. You know, Tim is going to come up and play "To God Be the Glory." And he played it, and I was like, wow, kindergarten. And he played it really well. Then we had a talent show, and Tim is going to play "To God Be the Glory" at the talent show. And wow, that's pretty cool. You know, he played it again. And then we had a family evening program, and Tim came up and played "To God Be the Glory." You know, I found out that was the only song Tim really knew how to play on the piano, was "To God Be the Glory." And if you're only going to learn one, I guess that's a pretty good one to learn. But that is our goal, isn't it? To give God the glory. And so when we are faced with a situation to do or not to do, if I do it, will it give God the glory? Will it lift up our Savior? 1 Corinthians 10, it says this as well. It says, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, how are we to do it? To do all to the glory of God." That's a great principle. It's a tough one to think about, but it is. Will it exalt God if I do this? So do I need it? Is it useful? Is this what Christ would do in the same situation? Will it enhance my testimony to the unsaved? Will it build me up? will it exalt the Lord? These are all very practical things to think about, but there's sort of one more here that Paul addresses now in 1 Corinthians 8. And the point here is this: if I do this, will it set the right example of righteousness for my weaker brother? Will it set the right example for my weaker brother? Will it be an act of love toward other Christians? Will it be done to show what is right, to lead him in the right way? Romans 14 says, never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The Lord values that, doesn't he? He values how we treat our brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 8, as we just read, says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And in verse 13, he also says the same. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So we have the principle of a loving example to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Knowledge is a great thing, isn't it? But knowledge without love is useless. Christian liberty is wonderful, right? We're free in Christ. But Christian liberty by itself could cause a brother to stumble. So how do we exercise Christian liberty? What limits our Christian liberty? It's love. That doesn't sound very good, does it? We have to limit our Christian liberty. I love this quote from Martin Luther. Came across this week. He says, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to no one. And a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Right? It's a great quote. And isn't that true? As it was with the master, so it is with the servant. So there are two extremes that we can take, and the Corinthians did that here, right? There are two extremes that we can take with our Christian liberty. We can make a list of rules, which a lot of denominations do. We can make a list of rules of things that we have, how to deal with these situations. We should not walk into a theater on a Sunday. And of course we know that the term for that is legalism. We can make a bunch of rules that aren't necessarily outlined in the Scriptures. Or the other extreme we can take is we scrap all rules and we do whatever we want, flying the flag of Christian liberty. Those are the two extremes. But what do both of those extremes ignore? They completely ignore. And that is love, right? Both extremes. By having a legalism and a list of rules, or by doing whatever we want, we are not able to exercise love. So if we set up a list of rules, look at verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. And then verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Really, that's the ultimate thing here, isn't it? Love of God. Well, I love God, I just don't love his people, right? Probably heard that one before. I love God. And maybe, at times we've thought that ourselves. I love God, I just don't love his people. They're kind of annoying, right? Well, John has an answer for that for us there. In 1 John, of course, that's one of the love chapters. 1 John 4, he says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And get this, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Well, another argument is, well, we're going to offend somebody no matter what we do, right? I've heard that one before too. You can't do anything without offending somebody. And Paul has an answer for that too, doesn't he? It says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 8, says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother of whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So who are we sinning against? By offending someone, we're sinning against Christ. When we wound their conscience and destroy a brother. Okay, so I guess what we should do then is write up a list of offenses for each person in this church and tell them what we don't like that they're doing, right? I'll pass a list out of things that I don't like about each of you that you're doing that's wrong. Right? Then you all can exercise your Christian liberty, right? Not do those things. Then I'll never be offended again. Well, Paul has a response for that too, doesn't he? Listen to what he says in Romans 14. You don't have to turn there, but he says this. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Who are we responsible to? We're not responsible per se to each other, but we're responsible to God. Each one of us will give an account of our actions. God is the judge, right? We are not each other's judge. And if the Bible doesn't address a certain situation and we're faced with what to do, what the Lord does give us other options to help us make decisions, doesn't he? And one of those is our conscience, right? So there's often times we're faced with a situation and we sort of know or we have a feeling one way or another. Are we ever commanded to do the work of the Holy Spirit for someone else, though? I don't think we're not Jiminy Cricket, right? We're not someone else's conscience for them. That is between us and the Lord and the Holy Spirit. So we let the Spirit do His work, and we can worry about our own conscience. Does God care about what we eat? No, He doesn't. But He does care how our actions affect our brothers, and if we exercise our Christian liberty in love. You know, only an idol, in verse 6, or verses 4 to 6, I love this phrase. Let's take a look at verse, starting in verse 4. It says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. An idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. You know, Stan Lee, some of us know who he is, associated with Marvel Comics. He co-created Spider-Man, The Incredible Hulk, The Fantastic Four, Iron Man, Thor, The X-Men, many others. But I don't think Stan Lee intended for people to think his characters were real-life gods or beings. Maybe he did, I don't know. But as I was reading through some of the Greek gods, we kind of have the same situation, don't we? They created these gods in their minds, and as they did that, they created then idols to them. And they said, we're going to make these gods up. We're going to give them background stories. We're going to give them superpowers. We're going to create an idol, and we want people to worship them. So, and interestingly, as I was reading it, I was just going to read a few things about some of their gods that I found interesting. Zeus, we've all heard of, right? Zeus. He was the first of the gods, of the Greek gods, and a very imposing figure he was. He was often referred to the father of gods and men. He was the sky god who controlled thunder and lightning, which he often used as a weapon. Zeus was the king of Mount Olympus, the home of the Greek gods. where he rules the world and imposes his will onto gods and mortals alike. Zeus was married to his sister, Hera. But Zeus had many affairs with other goddesses and mortals. Zeus was married to his sister, but he had affairs and some of it, just a couple, they listed about 15 of his other lovers, which you may recognize some of the names, Calliope, Cassiopeia, Persephone, and there was a whole host of others. Now, though Zeus slept around, he was very jealous of his wife. It is said he killed another god who lusted after his wife by running him through with a lightning bolt. Zeus was a carefree god who loved to laugh out loud. He was regarded as wise, fair, just, merciful, and prudent, but he was also unpredictable. Nobody was able to guess the decisions that Zeus would make. He was easily angered, to be very destructive. He had previously hurled lightning bolts and caused violent storms that wreaked havoc on the earth. Isn't it great that we have a predictable God? We have a predictable God. A God that everything He does is for our good. Now Zeus's wife, ironically, was the goddess of marriage and monogamy. She was jealous, though, as well, and she would she was frequently the god of over extramarital affairs and illegitimate children. She punished offending husbands. She was the protector of women. She had very few redeeming qualities, however, according to the Greeks. Ares was one of the sons of Zeus. Both he and his mom hated Ares. Ares was the god of war because of that. And he represented the unpleasant aspects of battle. One of the daughters of Zeus was Aphrodite, which, if you remember, she was the god who had a temple here in Corinth. She drove a swan-like car so she could glide easily through the air. She was the goddess of fertility and love and beauty. Doesn't this sound like a soap opera? I mean, as the gods turn, you know, you could name a soap opera. And they made all of these stories up in their heads. And then they built idols so that these people could be worshipped. It's just incredible. And I love Psalm 115. You don't have to turn here, but this is a familiar passage when it talks about the writer of Psalm 115 is talking about what a great God we have, kind of sort of as we just talked about this morning in worship, what a great God we have. And he goes into a comparison about the other gods. Now, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 8, we know that an idol has no real existence. And in Psalm 115, starting in verse 4, it says this, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not even make a sound in their throats." I love this verse. "Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. The people who make the idols are just as dumb as the idols, aren't they?" But then the psalmist says this, "But our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases." Isn't that great to think about? It's kind of sad to think about the blindness of the Corinthians and how they treated these idols. But we worship and serve a living God. A God who reigns from His throne in heaven. Not some hunk of metal or wood that has no substance. But a real God. The only God. And not only that, but He does care about us. And He cares about how we treat one another. He does give us Christian liberty. but he cares about how we use our Christian liberty. And he is predictable. Everything he does is for our good. How predictable is that? And how great is that? And let's take a look at verse 6. I love the distinction here that Paul makes between God the Father and God the Son, the one and the only true God. In verse 6 he says this, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now, if you look at that closely, there is a distinction, right, between God the Father and God the Son. He says this, "All things come from the Father." All things originated from the Father. "And we exist for Him, for His glory. But because of our sin, we were separated from God the Father, weren't we? He is a holy and sinful creature. He is a holy and sinful, sinless creator, but because of our sin, we have been separated from Him." But the distinction that Paul makes about the Son is, how do we get back to a relationship with the Father? Through the Son. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We come from the Father, and we return to that relationship with the Father through the Son. What a great thought that is. How can mankind exist in communion with a righteous and holy God? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. Our God is the only one that really matters, right? We know that there is no such thing as other gods. Man tries to find satisfaction and joy and fulfillment and pleasure in other things. So he creates gods, and he tries to find his pleasure there. But when we look elsewhere to an idol, to worldly pleasures, aren't we ultimately saying, "God, I don't believe that you can bring me as much pleasure and much joy and much fulfillment as I need, so I'm going to look elsewhere." The same can be said for our Christian liberty, right? There's nothing necessarily wrong in doing them. But if we choose to do that over offending a brother, we're saying, "Lord, we're still choosing to do this because we look for the pleasure in doing this more than we think you can provide for us. So I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway." And the same can be said of sin. We do that thinking that God cannot bring us any pleasure. So as I've gone through this study, and I would encourage you as well, I've examined my life to see what is it in my life that is an extra weight, that something that I'm trying to find pleasure in rather than pleasure in obedience to my God, to the one true God. There's a song that really sums this up, and I'll close with this, but it's the song "None But Christ," and I think this sort of wraps up the whole idea of the Corinthians, and you know, is it okay to exercise our Christian liberty? Absolutely, it is. But we must use love in exercising our Christian liberty. Is it okay not to do certain things because they just bother us? Well, absolutely. But we have to do that as well in love. And this song, like I said, I think it sums it up. It says, "I tried the broken cisterns, but how the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Savior by, His love laid hold on me. O Christ, in Thee my soul has found, and found in Thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. And then, of course, the refrain. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Christ Jesus found in thee. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as Christians, as sons and daughters of the living God, we are free. We have complete freedom in Christ. No one else can have the freedom that we experience in Christ. But we thank you at the same time that we have Christ's example to follow, and that is exercising love. Exercising love for you and for each other over everything else, even over our Christian liberty. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are a predictable God in that everything that you do in our lives is for our good. We thank you that we don't have to worry about for unpredictableness and whether or not we can appease your anger because the price has been paid through your Son, Jesus Christ. We were created for you, and those of us who are in Christ have a relationship with you once again, and we thank you so much for that. We thank you that the one true God is our God, and I pray that we would live our lives with that reminder before us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.